Let me ask you something. Have you ever been chased by a bumblebee? Raise your hand if you've ever been chased by a bumblebee. All right, so you have. When I was a kid growing up in Jarrettsville, Maryland, we had a very large backyard, and there was a bee that seemed like it was a foot long. I know it wasn't, but when you're 8 years old, I'm telling you, a big bumblebee seems like it's huge. It's like a bird of prey swooping after you. We had this bee that, and realistically, was probably about an inch and a quarter long, which is big. It kind of had lines around it. And we would play in the backyard, and this bee lived in a hole in the ground near my back door. So when I went out to play, occasionally, that thing would come zipping out of the ground and just chase me around the yard. It's really hard to outrun a bee when you're 8 years old and you have really short legs. But when you were chased by a bee, did you find it kind of distracting? Could someone, for example, have carried on a conversation with you? Or could you have knelt in prayer and interceded in a deeply spiritual way about anything at that point? You know, life a lot of times distracts us in that same way. There are events in our lives that are so big, they chase us around, and it seems like we define our whole existence in reference to that thing right behind our head that's chasing me around the backyard of my life. In Colossians chapters 3 and 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, we have sort of the household code, as one author put it. We have commands here that deal with wives and husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. Those are a lot of things to distract. We know that we are commanded as husbands to love our wives, as wives to submit, as fathers to not provoke, as servants to obey, as masters or employers to be fair to those who work under us. That is a lot to keep in our minds and a lot to try to do. And I think in part that is why Paul shifts. If you look in your Bible down at Colossians 4, verse 2, there's a shift from this internal focus on the household code or the way that you should behave in your home to an external focus. I want us to just read verses 2 to 6. Follow along and see if you can see that. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, outsiders, those who are not saved, outside of the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You know, while you're being chased with your efforts to obey the simple commands of Colossians chapter 3, you might forget to pray. You might forget that your whole life doesn't just revolve around your family. There are still people on the outside that need our attention. In essence, there are two really main headings to these verses 2 to 6. And that is the command to pray in verse 2, continue in prayer, and the command to evangelize is really how I characterize verses 5 and 6. That would seem to be the context, one of evangelism, dealing with those who are on the outside. So this morning, let's examine these two commands, a command to pray and a command to evangelize. And what I'm asking you to do this morning for just a moment is to put behind you whatever it is that's chasing you and to give proper attention to the Word of God and to what the Scriptures mean in this particular passage. Well, if you look at your Bible first at the command to pray, you'll see that it is a command to pray with dedication. If you see in verse 2, it simply says in the King James Version, continue in prayer. But the Greek language behind the word continue in is a little stronger than that, and it really is talking about a steadfastness. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It has to do with dedication, not so much effort or earnestness, so that could be part of it, but more a devotedness. Continue being devoted to the practice of prayer. Give it your unremitting care, as one Greek dictionary put it. Be devoted to it. Determined to remain resolute to your commitment to it. Persevere in prayer. Romans 12:12 uses the same Greek word. And the scriptures there command a kind of dedication to quickly pray whenever necessary. Don't turn there. I'll just quote it for you. Paul writes to the Romans that they should rejoice in hope. They should be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Their attitude should be always a readiness to pray all the time. In Romans 13, verse 6, the scriptures speak of government and the government's attitude toward those that are to be governed. And it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they, that is the governors, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. The government's attitude toward those that are to be governed is a continual attendance in that governing. They are dedicated to that. And so we as Christians are supposed to be dedicated to prayer, to continue in it. Now that is hard, isn't it? Like I said, there are so many distractions in our life. There's food to be bought, bills to be paid, cars to be taken to the mechanic. And yet here it is, a simple, basic command to pray and pray with dedication. But not just dedication. There is also in verse 2, watchfulness. Look at it again. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That is a command to pray with watchfulness. The idea is vigilance, awareness, alertness. It's not just praying while you're sitting in your easy chair at home with your eyelids half closed, the music going. It's prayer that is alert to what is going on in life. You know, this idea of alertness or watching is common in the New Testament. One source I was looking at and talking about it compares it to the watching that we should do in reference to the imminent return of Christ. As a matter of fact, 12 of the 22 occurrences of this verb, this Greek verb in the New Testament, have to do with Christians watching as they anticipate the imminent return of Christ. Now, the watching that they're doing, however, is not looking to the skies and watching for him to return. It's more of a watching to their lifestyle. It's an alertness to what's happening around them. He describes it this way: believers need constantly to stay awake to the nature of the times they live in. The last days of eschatological fulfillment without consummation. In other words, we're waiting for consummation of the age. Fulfillment will come. So we're supposed to orient our lives accordingly. You say, well, what do you mean, Dan? Well, what I'm talking about here in reference to prayer. Now, the author goes on to sort of make an application here that maybe Paul in Colossians 4:2 has the imminent return of Christ in mind when he talks about watching. But I'm thinking about it more in terms of just a definition. Look at this watchfulness this way. We're supposed to be awake in relation to life and to orient our prayers accordingly. We're supposed to be alert to what's going on in life. I think there are two very clear applications to this. First, consider this. Watchfulness implies an awareness of details. So we ought to pray specifically. How do you know whether you're being watchful in your prayers? Well, how many details are you aware of? Name names when you pray. Ask specifically for this particular thing to happen. Don't just pray, God bless the missionaries. Pray for that missionary by name. Understand what they're going through. Pray for a particular thing for that person. Don't just pray for God to provide a job for you. Lord, I need a job. That's not good enough. Pray for a job that meets a particular amount of salary, that's in a particular location, that has a particular job description. pray specifically. In a recent issue of National Geographic, there was an article about inventors. This is pretty fascinating. There are a number of inventions that have come out, and we hope the inventors created these products not to sell them so much as to help people in third world nations. And this article talks about a few of them. For example, there's this thing called an infant warmer. Did you know that around 19 million babies are born, low birth babies, in third world countries? And they don't have the kind of medical facilities that we have to put those premature babies into an incubator and keep them warm. So someone has invented what they call the embrace. They had a picture of it. It's a blanket that kind of wraps around the baby, and there's a pocket in the back that you can put a heating device and plug it in or something like that, and it provides hours of safe heat to those babies. And this is now in use, apparently, in other countries. Someone else has invented a purifying straw. Now, did you know this? 900 million people on this planet lack access to safe drinking water right now. This purifying straw, it's about this big. It's kind of bigger than a regular straw, but you can actually put this down in water that's less than ideal for cleanliness and drink it, and as it passes through the straw purifies it. Each straw is good for a certain number of gallons that you can drink right through it. Now, this article goes on. It talks about rolling water containers so that people don't have to carry all this water on their shoulders from wells in Africa. It's actually a container that carries a certain amount of gallons that you can just roll it. They talk about motorcycles that have been invented from recycled parts. They invented solar roof tiles. You say, what's your point? Well, these inventors understood the details of the needs that were out there. Apparently, they realized that in a lot of countries, babies were dying. Premature babies were dying. And so they came up with a solution. Would there have been those solutions if they had not been aware of the details of the need? In prayer, awareness implies an understanding of the details. Pray specifically. But not just that. I think a second application of this idea of awareness is that we pray adaptively. Watchfulness implies an awareness of the results. What does that mean? Well, people do get saved. So stop praying for the salvation of someone who's already saved. People die. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to be praying for someone and they died and you didn't know it? Solutions come and go. Are you aware of what happens after you pray? Do you even care? Do you even keep track of what happens as a result of your prayers? That's the point. You know, I get a lot of junk mail. Even now, with spam and the internet and all that, I still get junk mail. Somebody explain that to me. I don't know. I don't understand it. And I get a pretty hilarious piece of junk mail, I think almost quarterly. Somebody got the idea that I love cigars. Now, don't get any wrong ideas. If you have to get the church mail and come over to the parsonage, and there's the cigar catalog for the pastor. Now, I have looked through it. There are some expensive cigars. You know how much money you can pay for a cigar? And it has my name on it, Dan Fox. What? Where did they get my name? I don't smoke cigars. Why does this happen? Have you ever gotten a piece of junk mail that says your name or current resident? That's a very important piece of mail, you know. Well, if you don't smoke cigars, Dan, maybe someone else who lives there or when you move and lives there will smoke cigars. You know, folks, think about this, though. Prayers that aren't adaptive are just junk mail in God's mailbox. Are you sending God cigar catalogs with your prayers? I mean, think about it, folks. You pray for someone to be saved, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but God says, hey, I already saved that guy. What are we going to do with this? And Gabriel, just take it out, file 13. You pray for someone to get a job, and they've had it for 3 months. You pray for someone in a far-off land, and God answers it, and you're not even aware of it. Your prayers don't change. When you're alert, you realize what's happening, and you adapt to the situation, and your prayers will change. Folks, we ought not to send God junk mail prayers. Prayers that God really can't act upon because he already has. Be careful. So we ought to pray, verse 2, with diligence or devotedness, dedication. We ought to pray with an awareness. It says, and watch in the same. But thirdly, verse 2, we ought to pray with gratefulness. Now, Colossians is totally woven through with this idea of thanksgiving. In Colossians 1:12, Paul tells them that he's praying for them to be thankful right from the beginning in the first chapter. Colossians 2:7, Paul tells them that thanksgiving itself is linked to an established faith. That's really the idea there. Colossians 3:13-15, Paul tells them to forbear and forgive one another and be thankful, to have that attitude even in the midst of interpersonal relationships. And of course, in Colossians 3:17, it says this, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Every word, every deed, with a thankful heart. So this is definitely one of the sub-themes, if we could put it that way, of Colossians. And here it is again. Now look down at your Bible and let's see if we can relate some of these ideas together in verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. I want to tell you what one pastor said about this. In studying it very carefully, he said that the idea of thanksgiving and the way it's constructed in this verse implies that thanksgiving itself is to be a motivator to watchfulness. That somehow it works that a thankful person is more alert. Now, if you look at your bulletin today, we stuffed a lot of stuff in there. And you'll notice there should be a yellow sheet of paper. Pull that out real quick. On the front is that diagram, but on the back are a few things written. Look what it says under the quote of the verse. It says, be thankful and allow this thankfulness to motivate you to a greater level of vigilance in your prayer life. So what you do, first, you think of things that you're thankful for. And then that gives life to your heart. I mean, just think about how thankful you should be for your spouse. They're still with you after all these years. Right? Think about how thankful you should be that you have a car to drive. Hey, my car's falling apart, but it's paid for. Hallelujah. That gives me goosebumps. Think about something else you could be thankful for. And as you are grateful to God and your heart is raised in this way, this pastor said that in looking at the Greek and the way it's constructed there, it seems that it will raise your awareness to the details of other things that you can pray about. So I encourage you to take this home this afternoon and take time to look at that and see if it works. Be thankful and let that motivate you in your prayerfulness, because it is a command to pray with gratefulness. Well, the last idea here when it comes to prayer, if you look down again at Colossians 4, is to pray for others. Now, in this case, Paul is asking for a prayer for himself. I'll read that quickly. Verse 3, withal praying also for us. Withal simply means at the same time. At the same time that you're continuing, you're devoted to prayer, you're watchful, you're thankful. I mean, as you're doing this, pray specifically for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of God, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, this prayer for Paul or pray for others really has two ideas built into it. The first is opportunity. That's in verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. There are doors. They're closed. I want one to be open. It's amazing that Paul is writing this even as he's in chains. Now, it's possible that this was written during the time of his house arrest. So he had some freedom there, limited, but freedom. But even still, he's in chains and he's asking for an opportunity, but not just opportunity. Secondly, he's asking them to pray for ability. Look at verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Opportunity and ability is what the apostle is praying for. You say, wow, the apostle, he's really a prepared guy, right? Well, this he sure is. This guy's a scholar. This guy's a theologian. This guy has devoted his life to this kind of stuff. And yet he still feels like he needs to pray for ability and opportunity. Well, what is this idea of opportunity? Well, there are many doors of opportunity in the book of Acts. Don't turn there, but in Acts 24, for example, Paul is before Felix. In Acts 25, Paul is before Festus. In Acts 26, Paul has a door open where he speaks to Agrippa. And not only that, but this morning during our scripture reading, Mark read for us a passage where God just says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I've got a whole lot of people in this city. Go on out and speak." Now, if God came to you in a dream and said, "Go out and speak, a whole lot of people are going to get saved," would you call that a door of opportunity, a door of utterance? Absolutely. Now, certainly an application of this to missionaries is that we ought to pray that they have opportunities, that doors open. That's a given. But also we ought to pray for one another right here, right now, that God would open doors of opportunity for us, doors of opportunity for you individually when you go out and witness, doors of opportunity for us as a body as we seek to evangelize the lost together in a programmed way. But we've got to pray for these doors of opportunity. It's interesting if you look at your Bible how he describes this. Verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Of course, the Colossians are kind of heady about the idea of mysteries. And in the context of the letter, there are those present who claim to have sort of the corner on mysteries. They have visions of angels. They come with this air of mystery and transcendence. Look at me. Paul says, look, I'm just praying for God to open a door so I can declare, so I can make manifest, reveal the mystery. The kind of door that he wants is a door that's adequate for that kind of manifestation. I'll give you an example when a door was closed in my life. When I was working third shift once, there was a lunch lady, an older woman who scrubbed the tables in the lunchroom. Now, the lunchroom at this particular job was about as big as this room right here. It was huge. And so I would talk to her during break sometimes while she was cleaning. And I sort of tried to befriend her, anticipating that I'd be able to share the gospel. But as the weeks went by, I noticed one night that she wasn't there. She was gone. So it was that night that I was planning on really opening up the gospel to her. I found out the next day that she was fired. Apparently something had happened and she had been fired. That's a door that was closed. I was ready. Have you ever had experiences like that where you were just getting ready to share the gospel and an airplane flies overhead and everybody's distracted? Or the kid runs away? Or the dog bites you in the foot? I had a neighbor who had a dachshund. Every time I went over there, that dog would bite my toe. I learned not to go over there. Dachshunds are mean, apparently. But have you ever had that happen? Pray for opportunity. You know what? God is a master of coming up with doors of opportunity, things that you could never imagine. But folks, having that door open wide to you is not going to be enough, because you're going to need to have ability. If the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians, pray for me that I'm able to do this correctly, then certainly we should pray for one another. Anyone an Apostle Paul or an Apostle Peter? Not me. So in verse 4, he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The ravens, don't raise your hand if you like the ravens. Probably everybody will, which is fine. But folks, what would happen? Let's all go. We should have a church event. We all go watch a game together. But what would you think if during the course of the game, you know, the refs down there, they call a timeout or whatever, they stop the game, a microphone is given to the guy in charge, and he says, we have a request. Someone has texted the guy in charge. I don't even know what you call him. Is there Dan Fox here? Dan Fox. Dan Fox. We need a quarterback for the Ravens. Our current quarterback is stepping out, and the opportunity is opened up for you to play. Now, you snicker. Why? I don't understand. Why are you laughing? You shouldn't laugh at things like this. It's ridiculous, but what an opportunity. I could go down there. I could put on the uniform. I could have the helmet on my head. I could. All right, come on, guys. I don't even know what I tell them. I just say, what do you want me to do? And I would just there. But it's such a great opportunity. It's worthless without the ability. Now, in this case, the context would seem to indicate, because Paul is prepared, it's not like he hasn't studied, he doesn't know the facts, but it would seem that he's asking for the ability in a precise moment when the door is open. There's the door. He knows what to do, how to do it, why to do it, when to do it. He has the wisdom for that precise moment, the ability to meet the need there. I mean, wow, this person's ready for the gospel. I can share it. This person, I'm ready. That kind of ability. Now, I'm looking at a congregation. Most of you have been Christians all your lives, or at least for your adult lives. You could quote the Romans Road. You know the scriptures. You've been taught by people like Dan Peters and Dan Traer and others. You know the Bible, but you need ability. You need that kind of ability to meet the need at the moment. And that would seem to be the prayer here that he's praying for in verse 4. So that is the command to pray. And then he transitions in verse 5, I think, to more the idea of evangelism. Let's just read verse 5 together. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, he's just requested prayer so that he could be an effective evangelist. And now there is the idea of the Colossians. How should they evangelize? I do think that it's in keeping with the context to look at the idea of redeeming the time toward outsiders in reference to evangelizing them and being the kind of Christians we should be in that regard. So verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. As far as the command here to evangelize, first, evangelize out of a wise walk. I mean, it's right there. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, think for a moment about when this letter was written and to whom it was written. These are people that live in a pagan city. If what historians say about the city at that time is correct, then it was sort of a blue-collar declining city where industry was moving away to another city. It's possible. But we know for certain that it was not the United States of America. There was no foundational Judeo-Christian ethic. There were no pilgrims and Puritans who once lived in Colossae. There was no framework from which these people could work off of in their evangelism. So certainly they needed wisdom of a kind that is even greater than the kind that we need right now. I mean, they're working with out-and-out pagans. And Paul tells them to walk in with wisdom in reference to these kinds of people. Now, what about us? We have Bibles everywhere. How many Bibles do you have at home? How many Bibles does that lost neighbor have in his home? You know, there's a good chance your neighbor has a Bible and he never steps into the door of a church. What about our politicians? They put their hand on a Bible usually when they're sworn into office. I'm just trying to encourage us that if the Colossians could do it, we can do it. But having said that, it is hard, isn't it? I mean, what do you do? What do you do when your coworker comes to you because their daughter has just gotten pregnant and she's 12? She's not a Christian. What do you tell her? Walk in wisdom toward that person. What do you say when your neighbor backs into your car because they were texting on their phone and puts a big dent in your brand new 2011 Honda Accord? How do you respond to that? What kind of wisdom is necessary? What do you tell a coworker who's going through a messy divorce? What do you say? What do you say? What do you say in a society where morality has fallen in the streets? I mean, I'm just trying to say that you admit with me that it requires wisdom. You have to have a certain amount of wisdom. And this certainly implies that this kind of wisdom, getting it, should be a priority in your life. It doesn't happen by accident. You know, Solomon wrote to his children and he said that if you want wisdom, you got to search for her as for gold and hidden treasure. You got to put all your heart into it. You got to go find it. Is that your attitude this morning? You know, maybe the reason why you don't know what to say is because you've never meditated on what you should say. You've never really thought about it or prepared or made wisdom a priority in your life. The command is clear that we as Christians should walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside. We should evangelize out of a wise walk. But secondly, if you look at the verse, there is the idea of redeeming the time. In verse 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. The idea here is to buy up the time, make the best use of the time, or make the most of every opportunity, as one translation says. You have opportunities that are out there. You see them. Make the most of it. Seize that moment. And so we're supposed to evangelize with an opportunistic mindset. You're looking for opportunities. You're not in default mode, sort of coasting through your day. When something comes up, you see the opportunity. You know what's going to happen. And that brings me then to the other side of this sheet of paper. Why don't you get this out and look at this? On the front is sort of some encouragement here to share your faith this summer. This summer. Don't wait until the fall. This summer, you'll notice all kinds of people listed on here. Co-workers, parents, in-laws, brother or sister, spouse, children, friends, neighbors, employers. There's a whole lot of people out there. Will you see the opportunities that are before your feet? And will you seize those opportunities? Will you evangelize this summer with an opportunistic mindset? Hopefully, most of you also have in your bulletin a tract. Anybody have one? I had one here in my pocket, but I got it out. Most of them should be the Bridge to Eternal Life tract. I ran out of those, and the rest of them will have God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Here's my challenge. Get rid of that thing. Give it to somebody this week. It's only one tract. Put it in a bill you pay on time if you use paper billing system, and you just put it in there and let the bill processor look at it. Give it to your mailman. I had a guy come to the parsonage last week. He fixed some of the air conditioning stuff. I gave one to him, invited him to church. See if by next Sunday you've gotten rid of one tract. You can do it, just one. And you know what? I'm going to ask you about it. Next Sunday, I'm going to say, okay, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to make you stand up here and be shamed. But I'm going to ask you, did you get rid of your tract? Make use of the opportunities.
But our evangelism is more than just shoving tracts in people's faces or even walking in wisdom. We need to be careful in how we use tracts. There is more to it when it comes to our words, and that is verse 6. Look at verse 6. Let your speech, now considering the context, I think it's still speech in reference to evangelism. Now, the word that's translated speech is a general one. So it could also refer to just in general, your speech, all your speech, make sure it's this way. But because of the context, I'm applying this to evangelism. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We should evangelize, thirdly, with gracious words. Let your speech be always with grace. Now, the emphasis there seems to be that you are a person who knows how to do this, how to speak graciously with others, how to speak in a way that doesn't stir up strife, but heals. It doesn't wound. Your words aren't like a sword, but your words bring comfort. You have the ability in a difficult situation to calm people down. I mean, you're known as someone that's gracious. But this graciousness also has to be honest, because if you look at the verse again, there's the idea that your grace is seasoned with salt. Now, notice it's not salt seasoned with grace. It's grace seasoned with salt. Now, the idea of salt here is kind of disputed. There are differing opinions on what Paul means by salt in this context. But I take it the same way as I think Jesus meant it. The idea of telling the truth, of being honest, of sometimes having to say the hard words, telling the truth in love. Sometimes you have to be honest. You're always honest, but sometimes you have to be salty. You just have to tell your neighbor, hey, you're being unfaithful to your husband, and that's sin. Generally speaking, you're a gracious person. I mean, you go over there and mow their grass. You take care of their dog. You don't even like dogs. But you do it because you want to reach that person for Christ and you just want to be a good neighbor. But there is that moment when you have to say the hard thing. Not only do we evangelize graciously, but we evangelize honestly with honest words. It's hard. So grace means you're not argumentative, hostile, grumpy, quick to find faults, irritable. You don't blow up, tear down, or pinch people with your words. Your words are gracious. You seek to heal and calm and invigorate, and that there are those times when you call a spade a spade. You've had to do that, I'm sure. But not only that, finally, if you look at your Bible, at the end of verse 6, there is that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. What this is talking about, I think, is evangelizing with appropriate words. It's not that you might know how to answer men, but you might know how to answer every particular man. I mean, here is someone standing before you, and you need to evangelize with appropriate words, words that are appropriate to that person. That implies that you know something about that person's station in life, that you have wisdom to know what to say at that moment. They should be words that are appropriate to the situation. Sometimes evangelization takes conversation. I've told you about that guy who came up to me at the mall once. I've been trying to reach my coworker for Christ. And he just started spouting off Bible verses to both of us. I mean, at Mach 10. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, I've told you about that. I mean, that's how fast he was going. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, for all sin to come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dude, what do you think about this? And we're just standing there in the mall with our mouths open. That, I don't know if that's appropriate. I don't know if that's knowing how to answer me and my coworker that I've been trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has to be an appropriateness to what you're saying. When someone's down, it's not always wise to slam them in the head verbally. When someone is proud, do you feed that pride? How do you respond when you talk to people evangelistically? So, back to the B. Have you been distracted this week? don't forget to pray. Some of you in this room, you are dedicated to it. Make use of our prayer list. By the way, I didn't mention that. We have a weekly prayer list, and we're working on our missionary prayer list that we're giving out quarterly. You want to know how to pray for the missionaries? Next Wednesday, we'll be handing out missionary prayer lists, and I'll put some on the back table. Make sure you pick one up so you know what to pray. Do you know how Linda Reynolds is doing and Walter Kroom? Do you know how the Bryants are doing in Canada? I mean, specifically. Pick up the prayer lists. Be dedicated, watchful, be grateful. Pray for others. And this week, how about this? Evangelize wisely. Evangelize with the right kind of words. Evangelize looking for opportunities. Folks, I just have to say this. We live in Elk Ridge, and Howard County is right here. 280,000 people in Howard County. Baltimore City is right there. We're in the Baltimore, D.C. metropolitan area. Does God have many people in this city? People that are waiting to be saved. We should pray for a door of opportunity for our church, for Faith Bible Church. Something that God will give us, a project, a new project for Faith Bible Church. I mean, you had the school for years, and there was that kind of era, and you had to close that down. What is the next new project for Faith Bible Church? We can't live in the past. We can't rest on past success. There has to be something God has for our church to do. What is it? Let's go to the Lord right now in prayer.